I don't know if this is universally true of all kids, but I think all four of our kids, if that's a decent sample size, all four of our kids, to a greater or lesser degree, reached a phase, usually around their toddler years, kind of Carson's age. They all seemed to reach a phase when they wanted to do everything for themselves. They want to feed themselves. They want to dress themselves. They want to do everything themselves. I say that's a phase because it seems like they pass through that and then they want everything done for them. And I'm still waiting to see how long that lasts. Parents with older kids, you can tell me how long that lasts where your kids decide they go from being able to do everything to being able to do nothing. Some of you, your looks are not encouraging me about when that phase might end. But our kids, each one of them, when they were a toddler, there was some time where, no, I do it, you know. I think Ava is in this phase where she wants to feed herself, and so she gets the yogurt, you know, spread all over her face. In life, a measure of that kind of self-reliance, you know, to do it myself, I can do this. A measure of that is a good thing in life. You know, we're joking about this, but you don't want adult people that rely on everybody else to do things for them. You need a measure of self-reliance to be able to make it in the world. But I wonder if we recognize, spiritually speaking, how disastrous that attitude of self-reliance really is. When it comes to having a relationship with God as a sinful person and securing a place for ourselves in eternity, we have to renounce that kind of self-reliance. And actually, I think this is one of the most difficult things for human beings in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is laying down our attempts to fix it ourselves, to do it myself, and to humble ourselves before God and receive the free gift that He alone has accomplished for us. That issue of renouncing self-reliance is really going to be at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is talking about as we transition from the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, where he continues his discussion about the place of the nation of Israel and ethnic Israelites in the plan of God for salvation. And so with that in mind, that self-reliance is at the heart of our lost condition, and that we have to renounce that self-reliance in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to encourage you to follow along as I read just a short passage this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. If you would follow along as I read these verses, and then we'll pray, I'll lead us in prayer together, and we'll consider what the Lord has for us from His Word this morning. Listen now to the Word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Let's pray. Father, we have come now over these many months to this passage at the end of chapter 9. And Father, we recognize that we come into this place, all of us, with different challenges that we're facing, different backgrounds and influences in our lives that have brought us to this place. But all of us wrestle with this issue of spiritual self-reliance. We all are tempted to look at you and say, I do it myself. And so, Father, as we read these verses and consider your righteousness coming to us by faith alone, and as we consider the historical example of the nation of Israel, and even the majority condition of those people today, would you confront our temptation to self-reliance? Would you produce in us the kind of humble submission that rather than stumbling over Jesus Christ, that we would be secure in Him because we have believed on Him for our salvation? We pray that you would accomplish these things in our hearts today. We pray in His name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We had a week off of our study in Romans last Lord's Day because we were gathered around the Lord's table and gave the entirety of that service and our time together to that activity. But we're back in Romans, and I'm wondering if you have been able to maintain your grip on what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. Allie tells me all the time that I review too much, which is probably true, but I'm going to review just a little bit this morning to make sure that we're all on the same page. At the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul starts talking about the condition of the nation of Israel, or the people that we could call ethnic Israelites, Jewish people. And he's answering this implicit question about the role of the gospel in relation to Jewish people. Because even in Paul's day, there was increasing rejection of Jesus Christ on the part of Jewish people. And the church was becoming more and more characterized by Gentiles. Now, we look around the world today, and that condition has continued. I think we would just have to recognize that the vast majority of Christians today are not Jewish people, they are Gentile people. And the Judaism that is practiced today, even in its many different flavors and many different approaches, is unified in its rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul recognizes that that condition, particularly obvious in the city of Rome, raises a question. Has the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming in this letter and its increasing rejection by Jewish people mean that God's promises to the nation of Israel have failed? Because it was to those people and it was to that nation that God had promised a covenant. It was to those people, fundamentally, that God had promised a Messiah and a Redeemer. Paul has already addressed this issue of the law and works and faith and Christ. And he recognizes now that there might be the objection raised that, wait a minute, does that mean God has not kept his promises to the nation of Israel? Has the word of God, in fact, failed? And so we have said from the outset of chapter 9 that it is important to recognize that even though there are some controversial issues addressed in these chapters, even though there's a lot of talk about Israel that seems foreign to us and irrelevant to my life today, these chapters, at their heart, are really about the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. Now, is that relevant to you and relevant to me? That's very relevant to us. If you're here this morning and you are a professing Christian, you profess to have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have hung your destiny eternally on the faithfulness of God to keep the promises that He has made to you. Would that be distressing to you to find that there was a whole group of people that God had made promises to and he had not kept those promises? Wouldn't that be distressing to you? This is why Paul doesn't leave us hanging very long. At the beginning of chapter 9, he raises the question, does this mean that the promises of God have failed? And what's his answer? No, certainly not. But he's going to take three chapters to unpack why that is true. Why it is that actually God has kept, is keeping, and will keep every promise that he has made. Now, we have not yet come to the end of chapter 9, but Paul has already transitioned from the first part of his answer to the second part of his answer. I wish our chapter divisions fell just a few verses earlier, because this would be really simple if we could say, this is the answer he gives in chapter 9, this is the answer he gives in chapter 10, this is the answer he gives in chapter 11. But he switches to that second answer just a little bit before chapter 9 ends. Do you remember what the first component of his answer was in chapter 9? The gospel and its increasing rejection by Jewish people does not mean that the promises of God have failed, because from the very beginning, God gave those promises to people that he sovereignly chose. That's Paul's first answer. You have misunderstood the promise. From the beginning, God gave his promises to people that he sovereignly chose. That is the first component of Paul's answer. He is now going to move to the second component of his answer, which is God has kept his promises to the nation of Israel. They find themselves in their current situation because they have not believed on Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Answer number one, we could summarize and just say, Paul answers first with the doctrine of election. We've talked about this for weeks. But then he comes right back here in chapter 9, verse 30, and he begins to answer by pointing to the unbelief of those people in relation to Jesus Christ. You know, you want to ask and say, okay, well, if a Jewish person is lost and outside of the new covenant that God promised to them, are they there because God didn't choose them? Or are they there because they didn't choose to believe on Jesus Christ? What's Paul's answer to that question? Yes, and yes. Do you see that, folks? That these are both true. Now, we struggle with this, and we see this as a tension, and we see this as a hard thing to understand, how God can be perfectly sovereign, and yet mankind relates to him by choices that we make and that God holds us accountable for, and we wrestle over that. What you need to recognize is there is no tension, evidently, in the mind of God in relation to these matters. The Scripture never presents them as if they're fighting with one another. The Apostle Paul seamlessly transitions from the one truth to the other truth. These are presented in the Scripture as being in perfect harmony with each other. We're the ones that are struggling with this. God is not struggling with this. The nation of Israel finds itself in its present condition, yes, because of the sovereign work of God. And when Paul gets to the third part of his answer, he's going to unfold a little bit more about why God has dealt with those people that way sovereignly. Do you know what Paul's going to say in chapter 11? Why did God deal with those people that way? So that you could be saved. God has dealt with those people that way so that you could be saved, so that Gentiles could be brought into his kingdom. But then in a remarkable reversal, God is going to use the rejection of the nation of Israel and the inclusion of Gentiles at the return of Christ to produce such jealousy in the nation of Israel that they will come in large numbers and large percentages to faith in Jesus Christ at his second coming. That's the third part of the answer. The Apostle Paul is going to say, the nation of Israel finds itself in its current position, yes, because God has sovereignly chosen to deal with them in this way for his own wise purposes. But the nation of Israel also finds themselves in their current condition because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The answer, as Paul begins, is twofold. One, God is sovereign in salvation. And two, people who reject Jesus Christ are lost. Folks, isn't that true of all people? This is true not just of Jewish people or the nation of Israel. This is true of all people. If you are saved, how were you saved? Because you were so smart? Because God sovereignly chose you. If you are lost, why are you lost? Because God was mean to you? You lost because you reject Jesus Christ. This is the point the Apostle Paul makes in this passage. Why are Jewish people or any people lost? It is because they have not believed on Jesus Christ. Again, this may be difficult for us to harmonize these truths, but they are in perfect harmony in the mind and the plan of God. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, that Paul brings up the Gentiles first. Did you see that? He starts verse 30 and he says, "What shall we say then?" I mean, how are we going to summarize everything that we've been saying about the sovereign work of God in people's salvation? What has in fact happened? And when he starts talking about the Gentiles, he's not giving a question. The question is, what shall we say then? When he says that the Gentiles, there's no question mark at the end of the next phrase. He's going to tell us what the situation is. What is the situation in reference to Gentile people? What does Paul say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Boy, that sounds ironic, doesn't it? What a remarkable reversal. The people who weren't seeking it are the ones who attained it. Now, some people read this passage and they think that Paul is commenting on the relative morality of Gentile people. That he views Gentiles throughout maybe ancient history as being people who were not interested in morality, they weren't interested in doing right, they weren't seeking any kind of righteousness, and God brought them to faith. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think he is using righteousness in the technical way that he's consistently been using it throughout this letter. What were the Gentiles not seeking? They were not seeking a right standing with God. That's what they weren't seeking. They were philosophizing. They were living their lives. They were inventing religions and gods. But what were they not focused on? What did they not have a strong concept of? They were not focused on trying to attain a right standing with God. And this actually makes sense because by and large, did the Gentile people of the ancient world have much access at all to the scriptures? They didn't have the law to reveal to them their situation before God. And so Paul says, what's the situation? Well, it's that the Gentiles who really weren't concerned or pursuing a right standing with God, they have attained it. And the question that should be on our minds is, well, how'd they manage that? What does he say? That is a righteousness that is by faith. These two words, righteousness and faith, are words we saw a bunch in the opening chapters of this letter. And in the last few chapters, we haven't seen Paul using these words very frequently. He has brought us right back to them. How are people made right with God? How does God give people the righteousness of Jesus Christ? He does it on the basis of our faith. This is really remarkable and something for us to try to grasp as the Scriptures declare it. That God has sovereignly elected people for salvation before the foundations of the world. And Jesus Christ, at a point in time, did the work that was necessary to accomplish salvation for all that God had chosen. And yet, when do you personally receive that salvation that has been planned and provided for in the past? When do you receive it? On what basis does God bestow it to you? It is when you believe. It is when you believe and you cast yourself on Jesus Christ for that salvation. Do you recognize that? Planned in eternity, all the provision made for it in the past, but it comes to you personally when you believe. The Apostle Paul says, what righteousness did they attain? How did they attain it? It was the righteousness that is by faith. How were those Gentile people that were increasingly coming into the church, how were they saved? They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bestowed them that salvation, that righteousness that Jesus had purchased and that the Father had planned from eternity. God bestowed that gift on them when they believed. And we could even say, because they believed. The means that God has chosen for bestowing His salvation is human faith. And so here are Gentile people living for years and years, thousands of years, with little access to the Scripture, little awareness of God besides the conscience that God had given them and the revelation of Himself in creation. And they were going about pursuing their own ends and doing their own thing. And God brought them to faith and has granted them right standing with Him that they were not searching for. What a remarkable reversal. Again, we could go down the road of focusing on God's sovereignty in that because it's so unexpected and so astounding. And yet Paul has already flipped the switch where he's focusing here less on the sovereignty of God in saving these people, although that is true. And he's focusing on what? He's focusing on faith. That's the point. How were those people saved? Why were those people saved? Because they believed. Why are other people not saved? Because they refused to believe. I do want us to pause here for just a minute and recognize how astounding this is to us. How unexpected that God would save these people that Paul is talking about. How surprising it is that God would save you. You know, on the one hand, we read these Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, they got it. And we might say, boy, I don't like that. You know, that doesn't sound very fair. We're going to come to the next verse and we're going to find out there are a bunch of people that were putting in a lot of zealous effort and they didn't get it. Do you know why we think that's not fair? Do you know why we struggle with the freeness of God's grace? Is it because God is letting people be lazy and not pursue righteousness and then they get it? Is that what our struggle is? Our struggle is that we think like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. That's who we think like. How did the older brother think? You know, his younger brother goes away, wastes his inheritance, lives a life of licentiousness, comes to the end of himself, returns and says, hey, just make me a servant. I'd be better off being a servant in my dad's house. And what does the father do? He bestows all of these gifts on the prodigal, and he kills the calf, and he has the feast. Did that son deserve any of that? No, he had forfeited his right to any of those things. He wasn't seeking that. He threw it away. And what does the older brother say? Must be nice. Some of us have been around here from the very beginning. Some of us have been putting in all the work. Right? Be nice if Dad threw a party for me every once in a while. Do you see that? That this is essentially our problem. When we're confronted with the freeness of God's grace, the reason we think it's unfair is because we think like the older brother. And we think we've earned something. That's it, folks. The older brother thought that by his presence in that home and his work for the father, he had earned something. And that's how we think. And that's at the root of our problem. And the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate that was at the root of Israel's problem. We think this is unfair because we think we've earned something from God. Look at what he says. Verse 31. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. In what way did the Old Testament law lead to righteousness? That's kind of a little bit of an interpretation in our translation. The statement is a law of righteousness. But I think our translators have interpreted this difficult statement correctly. The law led to righteousness because it gave God's righteous standard. It showed the way to righteousness. And theoretically, if you could have perfectly kept it, you would have theoretically been righteous. And so Paul says, what was Israel doing? They were pursuing that. They were pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, but they didn't reach it. And see, we would tend to think, well, they didn't reach it right because they couldn't keep it. So they fell short because they couldn't keep the law. And is that true? That is true. And Paul's going to make that argument in other places. The Israel fell short of the law because they couldn't keep it. Do you see that's not the argument he makes here? Look at what he says in verse 32. Why? Why did they not succeed in reaching the law that would lead to righteousness? Does Paul say, well, because they couldn't keep it? Because they weren't perfect? What does he say? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Do you see that? We said our fundamental problem is we think we've earned something that God owes us. What was the fundamental problem of the nation of Israel? By and large, there were exceptions, but by and large, they were pursuing obedience to the law, but they were not pursuing it in faith because they thought it was all about their work. Their accomplishment, what God would owe them because of what they had done. And did you know we even fall into that trap? Because we think of the Old Testament law, and we read here that Paul says, you know, they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And sometimes in our brain we go, well, wasn't it kind of based on works? I mean, have you read the law recently, the Old Testament law? I'm reading through the Bible with the kids at night. We're going very slow, one chapter at a time. We may make it through by the time Hudson turns 18. we just got to Leviticus. We made it through all of the rules for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus, and then we get to Leviticus. And see, we read that and we go, well, wasn't it really kind of about works? There are a lot of commands in there. And Paul is saying that actually the law had to be pursued by faith. Do you believe that? The law had to be pursued by faith? Even obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments, the building of the tabernacle and the sacrificing of the animals, that was supposed to be pursued by faith? Paul's going to argue in chapter 10 that the nation of Israel is culpable for their rejection of Jesus Christ because they should have known better. And he's going to argue that they should have known better on the basis of their Old Testament scriptures. Was the law itself teaching Israel that they had to operate on the basis of faith? Was the law itself teaching Israel that? In fact, it was. One pastor commenting on this passage identifies three ways in which the law was pointing the nation of Israel to the necessity of faith. He says, first of all, what did God do before he gave Israel the law? He entered into a covenant with them. The whole context for the giving of the law was God miraculously and graciously rescuing the nation of Israel out of Egypt and choosing to enter into a covenantal relationship with them. That pointed them to the necessity to believe God. Secondly, the law exposed their sinfulness. Anybody who tried to keep the law perfectly at some point should have come to what conclusion? The conclusion that Paul communicates in chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me? If they had really tried to keep the law, it should have exposed their sinfulness and caused them to cast themselves on God alone in utter despair of ever achieving perfection. And the third way that the law pointed them to faith was the imagery of all of the sacrifices. Folks, don't forget the sacrifices. What were these people doing every day? Did you know this? There was a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. There was the red heifer ceremony when people died, and there was the Day of the Atonement. There were grain offerings and all of, what was all of that pointing them to? The atonement that was available to them from God out of His grace, by their belief in the promises of God. What was the fundamental misstep that Israel made? Was it that they tried too hard to keep the law? These are the kinds of things you say at a job interview when you're asked what your weaknesses are. You know, my weakness, I'm too loyal. I work too hard. I stay at work too long. Those are, right? These are job interview kind of answers. Was Israel's fundamental problem that they tried too hard to keep the law? No. Their fundamental problem was that they thought, through their failed efforts to keep the law, that God owed them something. I do it myself. That is the voice of self-reliance. Why did the Gentiles receive salvation? Because they believed. Why did the nation of Israel, despite all of its zealous effort in keeping the law, fall short of salvation? Because they didn't believe. They thought it was all about their performance. Folks, do we understand this? This is at the heart of the gospel message. How do we think about the salvation that God has provided to us through Jesus Christ? Do we think like the older brother? Look at everything I've done. Look at how hard I've worked. You owe me a party. You owe me an inheritance. Or do we think like the Father, who looks around and says, all of this is mine, and I can give it to whomever I choose, and I can set my love on my children as I choose to, because it's out of the abundance of my grace. Do we view salvation like the older brother, or do we view it from God's perspective as our loving Father? This means a couple of things for us. Practically, today, this means a couple of things. The first thing that it means is that God is providing a right standing with Him through Jesus Christ, and because it depends on Christ, it doesn't matter how unlikely it seems that a particular person would receive it. How unlikely does it seem that pagan Gentiles would come to faith in Jesus Christ? This is an incredible reversal, isn't it? This is what Paul is highlighting. The nation of Israel, what are they doing for thousands of years? What are they doing for at least 1,400 years? They're pursuing the law and not attaining it. What are the Gentiles doing? They're not pursuing a right standing with God. But when they believe on Jesus Christ, they attain it. This is a remarkable reversal that reminds us that because our salvation comes to us through the gracious act of God by Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how unlikely it would seem that a person would receive it. We think of people as hard cases. You know, oh, that person's really tough. Oh, those people are really stubborn. Oh, that's not the kind of person who would believe. Does God operate as if there are hard cases? There are no hard cases with God because everyone, from God's vantage point, is equally unlikely to believe. Like dead and blind. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He has accomplished what is necessary to make us right with God. That His righteousness comes to us by faith. The second thing that this means is that on the other hand, no amount of effort, no amount of faithless effort, no matter how sincere, no matter how zealous, will make us right with God. Do you recognize that? No amount of faithless effort, no matter how zealous, no matter how sincere, can make you right with God. Why did they miss out? Because they thought it was based on works. And they didn't realize that even the Old Testament law was pointing them to God's requirement of faith. The first of those gospel truths is a great encouragement to us, that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. The second of those gospel truths should serve as a great rebuke to our pride. Self-reliance is at the core of our problem. It will not solve anything for us spiritually. We have to renounce our reliance on ourselves and cast ourselves on God through Jesus Christ for salvation. This requires humility. You know, sometimes when you share the gospel with people, you can actually see the resistance to this form in their face. And you might be talking to someone who's somewhat religious and they track with you partway. I've had these conversations where you're talking to someone and you talk about God as the creator and He's holy and righteous and people are, and it's like they're tracking with you. And then you say, there's not a thing you can do to be right with God. and you have to cast yourself in utter dependence on Jesus Christ alone. And you can see the pride rise up in the human heart in rejection of that idea. Sometimes you'll even have people say, that's too easy. Do we ever complain about things being too easy? Do you ever have a problem with your car and the mechanic comes out and says, oh, it was no big deal. You know, it was a really cheap part and it only took an hour. It'll be like $150. And you go, no, that's too easy. That's too easy. You should have heard the sound it was making. That couldn't be the problem. And yet when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, they say, that's too easy. Why is that? Why is that? Because we're proud. It's not really that we think it's too easy. It's that we don't want to admit that we can't fix our problem. And we rise up in pride against the work of God. That is the exact response that Paul is highlighting in the nation of Israel. And he's going to drive this home with Old Testament quotation. Do you see that here in verse 32? Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And you think, oh, is that imagery that Paul's just kind of coming up with, this idea that they're tripping over a rock? And then what does he say in verse 33? As it is written. And he's going to quote two different passages from Isaiah. He takes two quotations from Isaiah and he sticks them together to communicate a cohesive idea. One is from Isaiah chapter 8, the other is from Isaiah chapter 28. Both of them are promises of what God is going to do in reference to a rock. Isaiah in chapter 8 talks about what God is going to do with the nation of Israel, and he talks about a rock that's going to be their destruction and their undoing. And later on in Isaiah 28, he talks about what God is doing, and he says that God is going to establish a rock that is the precious cornerstone. Do you see that? Two passages where Isaiah is talking about a rock, what God's going to do with a rock. And in one, it's a real negative thing, like it's going to destroy you. And in the other, it's a real positive thing, like it's going to be your safety and your security and your foundation. We look at that and go, well, which is it? Is it a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, or is it a cornerstone chosen of God and precious? Which is it, Isaiah? Folks, which is it? The Apostle Paul rightly recognizes that both of those prophecies are given in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised rock. Now, is he a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? Or is he a cornerstone precious? Which is he? Come on, I need your help. Which is he? It depends on how you respond to him. That's the point Paul is making. That's the point he is making by taking those two quotations and sticking them together and using them in this context. Listen to what it says. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who stumbled over that stone? The nation of Israel did. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What makes the difference between whether Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, or whether he is a precious cornerstone that gives security and glory? What's the difference? As Pastor Blanton used to say, it's not written on my forehead. It's written in the passage. Paul literally says it. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What makes the difference? What makes the difference in your life as to whether you stumble over Jesus Christ to your destruction or whether he is the cornerstone that gives you safety and security. What makes the difference? Whether you believe in him. It is your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul is answering the question? Does the gospel that he has been preaching, that is increasingly being rejected by Jewish people, mean that somehow God has not been faithful to his promises? No. The problem is, people have rejected the precious cornerstone. If they would have believed on him, they would have received salvation for their souls. That's the issue. Putting faith in Christ is offensive to us because we have to renounce our self-righteousness. That's why he's a rock of offense. That's why he's a stone of stumbling, because we want to do it ourselves. But he is the only pathway to true security. He's the only pathway to true security. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Maybe that doesn't strike quite enough of a chord with us, because we don't live in a culture that really emphasizes honor and shame. There are cultures in the world today where shame is the greatest thing people fear. They live in dread fear of being put to shame. Our culture doesn't quite emphasize community that much, so that we care so much what other people think. We're Americans, you know, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we don't care what other people think. But that's a precious truth, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame, won't be exposed, won't be put out in the cold, won't be rejected. Are you fearful of shame because of your sin? Are you fearful of shame that maybe one day you've done all of this and built your life around Jesus Christ, and you're afraid maybe at the end it won't prove to have been worth it? You need to grab the promise of the Scripture here, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Your sin can never be used against you to expose you or shame you. Your past failures will never be exposed to put you down or put you out of the family of God. Your life that you've built around a commitment to Jesus Christ and you've made sacrifices in, you won't be shown to have been a fool. When the end comes, God's people will be vindicated. Will be vindicated before the world. Will be vindicated before the angelic hosts, that Jesus was worthy of our worship, that his righteousness is real, and that our security is eternal. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The cost to receive that kind of security is to renounce self-reliance. It is to humble yourself before God and to believe on Jesus Christ alone. That is what God requires from human beings. That is what God has always required from human beings, is that we respond to him in faith, that we believe what he has said. Do you realize that how you respond to God determines how you meet him? How you respond to Jesus Christ determines how you meet him. You reject him, then he is for you the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and he will be your destruction as a righteous judge. You humble yourself before him and receive him by faith, he will be that cornerstone beloved and precious that gives you security for all of eternity. This is Paul's answer to the question. It is faith in Jesus Christ that is God's means to provide sinners reconciliation and the gift of His righteousness. And so when we find ourselves outside of the mercy and the grace of God that He has provided through Jesus Christ, this does not mean that His promises have failed. It means that we are culpable for our disbelief and our rejection of Jesus Christ. Because the call of God goes out, why will you die? Why will you die? Jesus Christ is offering salvation today, received by those who will turn to Him and place their faith in Him alone. And God does that in ways that accomplish surprising reversals that we could never imagine. This is the wisdom and the glory and the majesty of the God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone here that has heard this message and heard these scriptures and is outside of Christ, we pray that Your Spirit would draw them to see Jesus Christ as beautiful and precious, the true cornerstone, and that they would cast themselves on Him in utter dependence. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, I pray that You would produce continuing humility, that You would give us a passion to proclaim the gospel to those that desperately need it, and that You would make us joyful and faithful followers of the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.